All right, well, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles, as I said, to 2 Samuel 24. The last few weeks, we've been looking at the end of this good book. In our last study, we talked about kind of some of the things that transpired after the Absalom rebellion, if you will. One of them was a war breaking out again with the Philistines. And one of the things to take note from that, and you see it as we're coming to the end of David's life, is David is getting older, and things that he was able to do before, he's just simply not anymore. And his military even asked him, or demanded of him, if you will, stay home, right? You're going to end up getting killed if you keep coming. In chapter 22, we have the Song of David that he wrote, a song of deliverance. Chapter 23, we have some of the final words. Again, very poetic style of writing there. We didn't spend a whole lot of time on that, but I encourage you to go back and read those texts. And then as we ended class last week, David is getting older, but he makes another mistake and has to deal with some consequences when he takes this ill-advised census of the people. We're going to start there this evening, looking at that census. And then as David now is beginning to see the end, Adonijah, his son, believes he has the right to be the next king, and so he sets himself up as king, leading to some conflict. And we also find out that David really promised that, or did promise it, to Bathsheba and Solomon. And we're going to note that and how David mends that bridge there for Solomon to become king. He'll prepare Solomon for his kingship, give him some advice, and in a way make a request of him. And then we will conclude in 1 Kings chapter 2 with the death of King David. And then in the following weeks, we'll get into Solomon. So let's go to 2 Samuel 24. And I'm going to briefly go through the beginning here. I know we've already looked at it. But the text notes in 2 Samuel 24, verse 1, again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go number Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, "Go through all the people, through all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, and number the people, that I may know the number of the people." Now, when you read that and the way it's worded here, it almost appears, at least to me, that God was actually behind this. Well, First Chronicles 21 gives us a little clearer indication of what's really going on here with this census, and that it was Satan who actually was the instigator of this. He's the one that put this temptation before David and incited David to number the people, something God did not want him to do. And so, of course, it does bring the anger of God on him. As we were ending last week, we noted how even Joab, when David goes to Joab, Joab's like, "What are you doing? Don't do this." And I'm paraphrasing, of course. But Joab is very hesitant, but David is insistent. Verse 4, he says, "Go and do it." And so that's what Joab does. The text will go on to tell us later, I think it's in verse 8, that it took them about 9.5 months to conduct this census. I should have looked this up. It just occurred to me. I wonder how long it takes the U.S. to do a census. I know we often don't trust results even after we've done it, but you know, when you think about all the people of Israel and Judah, it took them a while to cover all of that. So it takes them about 9 months. In verse 9, we get the numbers that come back. Joab gave the sum. Now, notice the way this is phrased. And this goes back to a point we made a few weeks ago now. about the division in the nation. Notice how this is phrased. Joab gave the sum of the numbering of the people to the king, and in Israel, there were 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000. So it's also interesting, those are round numbers. I don't know what's really behind that. But he gives these, what I would say is probably more likely an estimation. But you do notice there's again, that sign of division in the nation. He gives those in the north, about 800,000, those in the south, about 500,000. So he does that, and what happens? The very next verse, you ever do something wrong and you convince yourself in the beginning it's the right thing to do, right? It's the right thing to do. And then almost immediately after, you're like, why did I just do that? You ever been mad and said something ugly and think, out of your righteous indignation, you're doing the right thing, then immediately after you regret it? You ever been out eating somewhere and the server's a little bit slow one night and you're a little mean and you go out of the restaurant and you think, ooh, I just messed up? Somebody was talking about that the other day. He was talking about a time they'd gotten frustrated and kind of let their frustration out, and they got in the car and started thinking about it, and they went back in and said, I'm sorry, right? And so you kind of have this moment where David, what have I done? Now, I think it's interesting. God gave David lots of warning signs. Now, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 13, we quote this a lot about temptation. What does it say? 1 Corinthians 10:13. Come on, we know this. We can quote this, right? All right, two important things from that passage that pop out right in my head immediately. Number one is your life can be difficult, but realize everybody has difficulties. Everybody has temptations. What's going on in your life is not unique to you. There are other people who struggle with this. Now, we don't say that to be mean and say, quit feeling like all important, you know, it's your life's harder than everybody else. No, the point there, I think, is understand there are other people who can sympathize with you. People who've dealt with this, right? Reach out to them. There's support there. Number two, God will provide a way of escape. Now, how many escapes did David have on this road that he could have taken? I'll go back to my hallway illustration I used, right? You're walking down a long hallway toward a door you shouldn't go through. How many exit signs do you pass along the way? How many exit signs did David have? Just think about from the text itself. How many do we know he had?
He was the king
that started. Yeah, so first he knew God didn't want this, right? He's king. He knows the will of God, number one. That's his first exit sign. What's his second one?
Joab wasn't thrilled about it. Said why?
Who did?
Joab.
That's an exit sign, isn't it? Right, we know of at least two exit signs along the way. He could have gotten and taken a different route, done it differently, could have turned around. Life is like that, right? We find ourselves in the midst of temptation. We're headed toward the sin in our life. Look for the exit signs. And he doesn't. But I think one of the things David must be praised for, and an attribute we should try to achieve in our own life, when he sins, he's humble enough to say, I've sinned. Sometimes pride kicks in, and we get ourselves in worse trouble because we won't admit where we are. David knows, I messed up. And so verse number 10 tells us that his heart struck him after he had numbered the people. Now, what I think is interesting, we don't know how long this was. It just says after, right? Was it A day after? Was it a week after? Was it a month? A year? How long was it before David realized, oh man, I really messed up? You know, I think about that, things that, you know, I've said to people, maybe I didn't realize what I was saying was not the right thing to say. And it may have taken me a week or so to really realize, man, I really messed up there. I said something I shouldn't have said. Now, is that enough? What is that all God expects of us is to say, man, I really messed up? Is it? Y'all can respond back. What is it? Y'all talk to me. I agree with you, your head shakings. But let's.
You need to work on doing it.
Okay. Number one, you need to work on a proactive prevention plan, right, for the future. I think that is important. I like that. A proactive prevention plan.
Maybe if you've offended somebody, you need to go apologize to them and try to explain yourself to them.
I need to try to find a way to make amends. What does Jesus say in Matthew chapter 5, 6?
You and your brother have an issue. You need to go to your brother and fix it before you come to worship.
Yeah. He says, basically I'm paraphrasing, but he says, if you're coming to the altar to give a sacrifice, and there you remember, my brother has something against me, right? I've wronged them in some way. He says, leave it there, go make it right with your brother, and then come back. You know, it goes back to the whole thing that, what am I trying to think of? Even if you look at the model prayer he gives in Matthew 6, right? Our relationship with God really, in a large part, not only has to do with our forgiveness between us and God, but it has to do with our forgiveness with others, right? Either our ability to forgive or our ability to go out and say, hey, I'm sorry, let me try to correct that. Now, I'm not obligated to make the other person do the right thing, but I'm obligated to do the right thing, whatever that is. And so David needed to correct some things, right? And God's going to give him an option. He's going to give him three options. We're going to see what those are in just a minute. But it's not just enough to be sorry. That's the first step. You need to do that. Your heart needs to be soft enough that you can be heartbroken. But then you must get up and begin the work of repentance. And so David said to the Lord, verse 10, I have sinned greatly in what I have done, but O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. What does James say about confessing our sins? He says, confess your sins one to another. Why?
Because if you do, he's just and able to forgive your sins.
Absolutely. And so I believe this is the kind of thing James is really talking about here in confessing our sins to one another. I know there's some who unfortunately that's led them to talk about some doctrinal things I think are wrong about confessing your sins to a priest or a minister or something like that. I actually believe this is what he's talking about. Be willing enough to confess, I've sinned against you, I need to make this right. Then he's faithful and just to forgive us. But you notice how you have to go through the first step. Now, who had David sinned against?
Against God.
Against God, right? And so who does he go to? He goes to God. And so... Yeah, in a way, yeah.
Mm-hmm. But he went ahead and required Joab to do that, which Joab knew wasn't right.
Mm-hmm. And you could say he sinned against the people too, right? In what he did, the people were punished because of what he did. So, yeah, good point. All right, let's go down to verse 11. Somebody read verse 11 through 14, please.
the morning, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, go and speak to David. Thus the Lord says, I am offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I will do to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days of pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what the answer I shall return to him who sent me. Then David said to Gad, I am in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man.
Okay, so thank you for reading that, Dwayne. So it's good David said, I'm sorry, and he confesses that he's done wrong. But then God says there's a few things you need to do to correct this or to atone for this. What are the three things? He says you don't have to do all three. You need to pick one of the three. What were they? He said, what's the first option?
7 years of famine.
7 years of famine. You think about, who do you think about with that? Daniel, right? Daniel in his interpretation of the dream, right? 7 years of famine. So he says famine. Number two.
He's going to flee before his enemies.
He says your enemies basically are going to overcome you. They're going to attack you. Number three, I'm going to send pestilence. Now what's the difference between famine and pestilence? Yeah. So really, basically, there are two things of which God is going to work directly on the people. And there's one where he's going to use someone else to punish them. And David's response is what? Well, I'd much rather have my hands or my fate in your hands than some man. Because I know your mercy is great. And so he says, whatever you do, just make it that. And so God chooses pestilence. If you go on down in the text here, it's pretty severe, right? It says that the second half of 15, and there died of the people from Dan to Beersheba, 70,000 men. Now, we don't know if he's if women and children died in that number or not, or was it just basically men that died? But we do know for sure that 70,000 men, that's a large number. You think about the tragedies that we've even faced as a nation. Think about how awful 9/11 was. Now, how many people died on 9/11? 3,000, right? That's a huge number. It's not 70,000. Also, the United States, we have how many people? 330 million people, I think, basically is the number. You know, and then you compare that to the number of Israel. I mean, the percentage, a lot of people died. Now, I'm not trying to in any way say what happened on 9/11 wasn't terrible. It was. But you think about this on a comparative scale of how tough this was to deal with. So God sends this pestilence. Now, he sends it to an angel. Now, God's used angels several different occasions to merit out his justice. I think about in Egypt, right? It was the death angel of God who moved about among the Egyptians. You think about even Jesus in talking about his second coming. God will send out his angels as reapers. What I think is interesting is that no name is given. You know, there's a few angels named in Scripture. No angel here named. It's just a messenger of God was working destruction, verse 16 says, among the people. So here's the angel. 70,000 people die. He gets to Jerusalem. And God says, enough. Now, there's some significance of that. What does Jerusalem represent? Yeah, God's presence, God's throne. That's where the mercy seat is located. Eventually, that's where the permanent temple is to be located. And so they come, and I think it's interesting. There's times when just individuals kind of get a little limelight on them for a little bit. Let me see. Trying to think of the guy's name here. I don't know why it's leaving my head. Araunana. Yeah. This guy, as far as I know, he's never been named before. I think about the guy who had, who was the guy that had the Ark of the Covenant in his house for, it was a long period of time. He had it there. You know, you think about, you know, he's kind of was in his house. Now you've got another guy who, think about this. Now I don't know if he could see the angel coming or what, but he comes to the doorstep of his house. Whew! That was close. You think about that. He came right to the threshing floor of this guy's home, and God said, stop. You think about, it comes to my head as Abraham above Isaac, right? And he's got the rays, and the angel says, stop. All right? Poor Isaac down there. Whew. How do you think Isaac felt after that? All right? How do you think this guy felt? And so God says, verse 16, it is enough. Now stay your hand. Let's see. Verse 17, David spoke to the Lord. How do you think David feels right now, by the way? And we know he feels guilty for his sin. But because of his sin, 70,000 men have died.
Sin always has bad consequences. Even when David sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah, there's a lot of men lost their life there too because David wanted Uriah to die.
Yeah.
So all his soldiers went right up to the wall and there's a whole bunch of them got killed just so Uriah would be killed.
Yeah. And exactly. And I think about, you know, as far as sin is sin, right? But sin can differ in degree of effect. Right? If you get up in the morning, you're walking your way to the bathroom, your eyes, you still got contacts in, you're not seeing real well, and you stub your toe, and you say a word you shouldn't say, right? That's not right. But what's the consequences of that? Well, they may be very limited. But David takes a census of the people and 70,000 individuals die. I mean, think about that. Think about the weight David's carrying in that. And so I can only imagine how heartbroken he is. Verse 17, he says to God, behold, I have sinned, I have done wickedly, but these sheep... Now, think about those words when you think about David knows this is my fault. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and against my father's house. And so he's begging for the salvation of his people. With I don't know who said this, but with great power comes great responsibility. What David does has such a bigger impact on people than regular Joe who's cleaning, you know, the streets. He's been given so much, and so the effects of his sin can be felt so much greater. And so he's pleading with God, and God ends this. And then in verse 18, God says to Gad came that day to David and said to him. So the messenger of God comes to him. He says, go, raise up an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. There's some significance to that, isn't there? I think about the memorials that we see in the Old Testament. You think about when they crossed over the Jordan into the Promised Land. What did Joshua have the 12 tribes do? Do you remember? Yeah, they created that stone monument. And he said, this will be here so that when your children come back and they ask you, what are these stones for? And you can tell them about the deliverance of God. I'm paraphrasing a little bit there, but there to be a memorial. And you think about all the memorials that they established as they traveled through the wilderness. Right, here's another memorial. And this one's pretty important for what happens later on. But God says, I want you to establish an altar here. And so David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. I'll go through some of this kind of quickly, but he goes to Araunah. He says, I want to buy this, you know, and I need some stuff to make this happen. Araunah says, to his credit, he says, hey, it's yours. You can have it. David says, and I think this is very important. Verse 24. I'll go ahead on my slide here. David said to Araunah, the king, no. Why? But I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. That's some powerful language there. You think about all God has done for us as Christians. All that He has provided for us. You know, for while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, right? What is that? It's Romans, is it 8:5? Is it 5:8? I am right. So my instinct's right. Romans 5:8, or it's Romans 8:5-ish. I don't know why I'm getting that backwards in my head. But the force of that is Paul saying to us, you know, God has been so kind to us, even when we didn't deserve it. What has it cost me? What has it cost you? Do we offer God borrowed sacrifices? That's what Araunah is offering David. He says, I'll give it to you, and then you can give it back to the Lord. In David's mind, and I'm not saying anything about Araunah, I think his heart's right. But to David, that was a cheap sacrifice. Because he needed to feel it. As a Christian, what are we offering God? I love Araunah's response to David. At the end of verse 23, may the Lord your God accept you. Love to know more about this man. He seems like a really good-hearted man. And you can imagine how David is feeling in the moment. He has a lot on him. And here he gives him a little bit of encouragement. Yes, ma'am.
70,000, it seems to, the way it's worded, I know we aren't told a lot of details, but it's like the angel was like going around and actually tapping people or whatever. And as they got close to Jerusalem, it stopped. Well, it could be guess that David and his family, all his kids and his wives, were in Jerusalem, right?
Mm-hmm.
So it stopped before it really hit them. I mean, so that 70,000, while it's a big number, and it probably wasn't any of his immediate family.
How much, and how much harder would that be to deal with? You did it, and they had to pay for it. Because up until this point, what had it cost David? What had it cost David? I think that's such a powerful statement on his part. And he has to live with that guilt. They died because of you. And so I imagine that's on him in this moment. And so he goes on in verse 24 to tell him, you know, I'm going to buy this. Let's see if I'm getting ahead of myself here. And David, verse 25, David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea of the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. And so this kind of really terrible chapter in Israel's history is ended here with the building of this altar. We'll come back to this place. Just remember it for later on. Questions or comments about this chapter or any of 2 Samuel?
Yeah, I was wondering, why was it a sin that David did the census?
Good question, and I don't have an answer for you. So, as far as I know, it doesn't tell us why God ever saying don't do a census. Now, maybe I've missed it, and somebody else has read it. Let me know. But as far as I know, there's not that scriptural reference, unless you know it.
I think there is. I can't put my finger on it. It seemed like back in the law of Moses, it was stated that the people were not to be numbered because they were supposed to be as the sand of the sea, innumerable. So when you numbered them, what you really did is kind of throw it up in God's face. See, they're not innumerable. We got
I'll try to do some research on that this week. That's a great question.
I think it's related to trusting God.
It's related to what?
Trusting God.
Mm-hmm.
So you go back to Kings, well, I guess it's coming up, the Kings and all that kind of stuff. You know, one time God goes out, the army attacking is much bigger than what Israel has, but they trusted God to provide deliverance, and he did. And then next time, now they come back out. Man, when you went out against these, you trusted me. I gave you your hand. Now you're going to buy the, you know, king of Assyria and all that, want his help and stuff. How come you're not going to trust me now? And David doing the same thing. Tell me how many fighting men I have. Tell me how big. Well, does it really matter? God's in charge of that.
Absolutely.
And then that trust of David as king would influence all the rest of the people. He would trust God, but as king now he chose not to. So that really affects the people. Should we trust God or not?
Absolutely. And I just want to go back to, and I think this is kind of what Joab is saying earlier in the chapter. I just want to note his response to David when David asked him to do it, verse 30. He says, may the Lord your God add to the people a 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of my Lord the king still see it. So what's Joab saying? He's saying, this is my understanding of it. My interpretation is Joab is saying, don't number the people. Trust God that he's going to care for us. We don't need to know how big our army is. We just need to know God is going to protect us and he'll guide us through all of these troubles that we have. So that would be my understanding of it. I will go back and I'll try to look deeper into the history of that. Does that help?
Go back and look at the census. It was 800,000 men that drew the sword and 500,000 men that drew the sword. So the census may have only been counting the men as opposed to all the people.
Yeah. And that's very good reasoning.
That puts it
And you're going to feel that, right?
That's a lot of...
You think about, well, even what's going on in Ukraine right now, if the numbers are correct, Russia has lost 20,000 men. That's a significant number. They're feeling it too, I think. We'll see what the outcome of that is, but I don't think it's what they thought it was going to be.
It's significant too to realize that of all the kings, David was considered a king of war. He was a very strategic military man. He was good. Mm-hmm. He should have known that.
And, you know, it may have been, well, I don't want to get too much in opinion, but there may be different reasons why David now is older. Maybe he wants to know the number. Maybe he's trying to leave a legacy or what it is, and he wants to know. I don't know the answer to that, but I think it's an interesting question to ask. That's why he'd do it. He had done it this whole time. Now he's getting near the end of his life. He decides it's a good time to do it. And it's obvious he knew that God did not want him to do this. This isn't a thing where God just surprised him and said, I didn't want you doing censuses. What, God? I didn't know that. That wasn't the case, because it was David who thought to himself, I shouldn't have done that. Again, the Bible, though, doesn't tell us, as far as I know, any study I've done, is why he came to that conclusion, what it was led David to then eventually say, why I have sinned greatly. But something he learned or remembered brought that to mind. Good questions. Any others, Sandy?
Whenever humans start counting anything, it's a possessive nature. It's mine, I count it. Regardless of what it is, if it's money, if it's cars, if it's children, if it's people in your country. And, you know, we're not told what David's intentions are, but who was he counting the people for? Himself, for man, or for God? He wasn't doing it for God.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, he was king because God put him there. And I could, you know, I mean, back in Exodus, I think Moses was told when they numbered the people that the people had to give a ransom for themselves.
So oh, yeah.
It was back in Exodus 12 or something, 20 or verse 12 or somewhere back in there. But I think it's interesting, you know, because David gets full of himself, and then after he sins, he seems to come to his senses. And so it's just interesting, you know, who is he counting the people for?
Give a little bit of an application of it. Maybe you ought to think about that with numbering our congregations. Of why we're doing it.
Numbers 149 says, thou shalt not number.
Okay.
The tribe of Levi and the census. And the other, that's not the Levites. I'm looking.
But as we close out, it is, thank you so much. We'll move into 1 Kings next week, and we'll go on and look at Solomon. And a little different king. King also struggled at times, and we'll look at his life. Thank you so much.